Welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. Enjoy today's message. May you experience the presence of our Father, and may you grow deeper in your relationship with Him.
And tonight we're starting a series that we've been looking forward to for a long time. It's called Explore. And what we're wanting to do for these next 6 weeks is just be really deliberate about making a decision to walk with Jesus. About making a decision to say, Jesus, I want to take 6 weeks of my life and be very diligent and deliberate in spending time seeking your face, Lord. Hopefully for some of us to say, God, I want to take 6 weeks, and as much as I'm spending time growing near to you by myself, Jesus, I want to make myself available for 6 weeks to invite some friends into my circle. Spend time praying with them, praying for them. And so the format that we're going to be taking for the next 6 weeks is, for some of us, going to help us to just realign our walk with Him. Maybe to bring areas and parts of our life that perhaps haven't been so close to Christ, learning to walk with Jesus, considering those elements of our lives. And maybe for some of us here this evening, it's a new walk. Maybe you've never walked with Jesus and you'll be doing this for the first time. Whichever one you are, whichever group you fall into, I know it's going to be an amazing time. I'm so looking forward to these next 6 weeks. And you know, the question, if you're thinking about this, walking with Jesus, where does one start? Where do you start? Tomorrow morning, if we're waking up and you're saying, Jesus, I want to walk with you deliberately and just invest time, how does one start in that? There's so many books, there's so many resources, there are so many different places we can go. There are entire bookstores and chains dedicated just to selling resources about Jesus. There are blogs and YouTube videos. There's 1,000 different things we can draw to, and many of them are very, very good and really add a lot of value into our lives. What we do want to say, though, for the next 6 weeks is we want to focus primarily on the Bible. We spoke about Bible school a little bit earlier, and that'll be a great time for you to do Bible school as well. But for the next 6 weeks, what we want to encourage every one of us to do is to be super deliberate in spending time reading the Bible. Spending time privately praying around the things that God speaks to us from the Bible about. And then getting together in groups, small groups, 5, 6, 7, however many it might be in your group, maybe a little bit smaller, maybe a little bit bigger, and sharing with one another just a little bit. Praying together, having discussions. Not coming to correct one another, not coming to teach one another, but just, hey guys, when we were reading that, this is what God's been doing in my life. I realize that there's this part of me that hasn't quite aligned with Christ. And as I read that passage, suddenly I began to understand a little bit differently. Guys, I'm not quite sure how this interpret. I know that this is what Scripture says and this is the situation I'm in. And I don't know how to translate these passages into my situation. And we can help one another with that. And then also what we'll be doing with in this course of the 6 weeks is we're going to be taking all of our Sunday messages and aligning them to the same themes. The themes that we'll be discussing during the week when we get together in our group. The theme that we're going to be spending time reading on the Scripture on. And so I really want to encourage you, every one of us, to make a decision in our heart for these 6 weeks to say, I'm going to really engage with the full package. You see, on a Sunday, the little bit of time that we get together, there's only so much we can share. But there's so much more if we were to, every morning, it's not incredible amount, we probably need about 20 minutes a day, maybe a half an hour, just to spend time and say, for 6 weeks, God, I'm going to take half an hour and just read. And then maybe find an hour in the week to meet with somebody. I want to invite you for the 6 weeks to make that commitment. To say, Sundays are great, but I'm not just going to do Sundays. Bible study is great, but I'm not just going to do Bible study. Small groups are great, but I'm not just going to do small groups. And if you're not in a group yet, I want to invite you afterwards at the table outside. You can just put down your name and Tomorrow we'll contact you with our host, somebody who's hosting one of these explore groups in your area, someone that will invite you and you can connect together and share, and they'd love to have you over for their times. And so the content that we're going to be doing, and as much as it's a book, more than it is, it's just a devotional to help us study Scripture. It's a book, some of us may have seen the book, the hard copy, and our initial plan was to get a whole bunch of them and give them to you to use and to give to your friends that you can, in these 6 weeks, not just walk by yourself, but maybe bring one or two friends to walk alongside you. And then somebody went into the container to fetch the books and they said, we've got a slight problem, there are only three left. So we thought, well, that's a problem, but it's not that much of a problem because we're in the 21st century and most of us have these. And most of us probably, as you sit here, you've got a little app that's called Bible. Has anyone got that app? Like three of us? Okay. If you go to that app, there's one that says Holy Bible. My mind's way too small, but there's like a dot there and it opens. It says YouVersion. If it says that when you open it, you've got the right one. Okay. If you don't, it's a free app. I'd encourage you to get it. And on there, you'll see right at the bottom, there's a little tick mark. And below tick mark, it says plans. Plans are good to have. Okay. You click on plans. And then find plans on mine here. Yours is probably the same. Plans and find plans. And then there's a little green magnifying glass search thing. And in there, you can just type Shofar. S-H-O-F-A-R. And what will happen is you'll see there are about eight plans that pop up. One of which is blue like this with this picture. And it's called Walking with Jesus. And that's the one that I want to encourage you to enroll for. And for the next 6 weeks, 40 days, to every day, to take the time to read those passages. The text that kind of in the devotional component is not very long. It's probably, if you were to write it out on an A4 page, not even half a page. And then reference to a whole bunch of scriptures for you to read and pray over and meditate about. Get a little journal and make notes as you're doing this every day. And I promise you, 40 days down the line, you're going to look back and you're going to say, not only have I walked with Jesus, but I've transformed a little bit. I'm not the same. I'm walking with Him, and in my walk with Him, He is changing me. I'm super excited about this process, and I really hope that you would be as well. I was planning and thinking, sort of, we're wanting to walk with Jesus. Where do we start? We've already said we want to start with the Bible. This is probably the most authoritative source on getting to know Jesus and who He is. So let's start here. But you know, where do we start? Because there are a whole bunch of pages in here. And, you know, Bible actually means library. It's kind of where the word comes from. And it's not just a book. These like 60 odd books, 64 something books in here put together. Which one is the first one we read? And I figured, you know, a good place to start is, because we're all like babies, Matthew chapter 1. Here where we see Jesus coming to earth for the first time. See, the whole of Scripture and truth is the story of Jesus. But there's this beautiful bit sort of towards, if you're not familiar with the Bible, probably about two-thirds of the way in the book of Matthew, maybe even three-quarters. And that's a story that we normally hear about Christmas time, and it's the story of Jesus being born. And I want us to read that, and I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation on the Bible app, the YouVersion one that you're going to be using to have your reading plan. You can choose any translation basically on the planet to read from. You can choose your favorite Afrikaans translation, your native language translation. If you're going to be using an English language translation, and you're probably not so familiar with the Bible, I'd encourage you to use the one that I like reading. It's called the NLT, the New Living Translation. It's just modern English. It's words that we understand, that we use today. And it's a really accurate translation as well. And that's the one we're going to be reading from this evening as well. Matthew chapter 1. This is how Jesus, the Messiah, was born. Probably a good place to start. Okay. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph. But before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, to whom she was engaged, was a righteous man and did not want to disgrace her publicly. So he decided to break the engagement quietly. Obviously, he's assuming what every one of us would assume, that she's had a relationship with another man during this time. As he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. "Joseph, son of David," the angel said, Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. Right there, right at the beginning, the very introduction, the first time that we see Jesus stepping into the earth as a human, as we look at that in a moment now, God coming to earth to be with us, we see that he doesn't just come sort of in a state of randomness. He doesn't just come because he's got nothing better to do with his time. He comes with a very specific purpose. His name shall be called Jesus, which, if you look at the Hebrew translations, is similar to the word that we have for save. And so the word is Jesus. He is the one who saves. It was a common name at the time. So if you perhaps were living in that time and maybe you were in the same school as Jesus, there might well have been two or three Jesuses in the class. And it's not like the one would have been Jesus Smith and the other one would have been Jesus Fanamarva and the other one would have been Jesus Kumalo and he would have been Jesus Christ. Sometimes we read like that Jesus is his name and Christ is his surname. It's not quite the situation. Jesus is his name, refers to his purpose, but Christ is a description of his title. In Bible school, we look at all of these things in a lot of detail, but Christ basically means the chosen one. You see, if his teacher had called him Jesus Christ, they would have killed the teacher straight away. It would have been blasphemy right there. And yet, towards the end of his life, when Jesus comes to Peter, they're saying a whole bunch of people say different things about me, but Peter, who do you say I am? Peter, one of the 12 who Jesus invited. Many, many people follow Jesus, but he sort of made a specific effort with about 12 men. Peter was one of these 12 men, a fisherman by trade, and he said to him, on the Sea of Galilee one day, he said, come follow me. He was a fisher by trade. And Jesus said, come follow me and I will make you a fisher of men. I will make you. Peter, when you start following Jesus, you're not what you need to be. When you start walking with him, you don't start having it all figured out. But as Peter walks with Jesus, he comes to know who Jesus is. And towards the end of Jesus' time here on earth, Jesus asks Peter, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. That's a statement of faith. It's a bold statement. And for us today, putting the name Jesus Christ together is sort of if it's not a swear word, then we put it together as a statement of who he is, of his identity. And so Jesus gets born, and he gets born into this family. But he doesn't just get born in any old time, in any old way. He gets born with a very, very specific mandate. And his mandate is to save his people from their sins. You know, some of us, when we read that, perhaps you're a little bit like me for a long time. Oh, wow, that's fantastic, that's great, but not quite so applicable to me. There are a whole bunch of people out there who have all these sins that they need to be saved from. But me, I'm okay. I don't need a crutch. I don't need to be saved from anything. Maybe if we walk around the city of Pretoria, speak to some people. No, I probably don't need to be saved. I'm okay. I've got a nice house. I've got a nice car. My family's doing okay. My kids are healthy. I've got a good career going. I'm okay. I don't need to be saved. Sometimes what we hear is people would say this, use this word. You hear this often is, Christianity is like a crutch. You know, it's for those who can't manage life by themselves and you need this something else to come and prop you up because you're too weak to do it by yourself. That's a lie that I believed for a long time as well. I think for us to understand best what is God speaking about here, the Father, when he says that Jesus will come and the angel sends the message to Joseph and he says he is going to take away the sins of his people. What is he saying? We're going to, for the rest of this evening, spend time a little bit in that. But before we get that, let's just finish this passage. All of this, what is this? This is Jesus being born through Mary. That whole process occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophets. Look. The virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. When Joseph woke up, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took Mary as his wife. But he did not have sexual relations with her until her son was born and Joseph named him Jesus. So this Jesus who has come to take away the sins of this world, what is the deal about the sins? What is the deal about the sin that God has come to take away, to cleanse his people, to save his people from their sins? For us to understand that, we need to take our Bibles and go right to the very beginning. Sounds like I'm going to break into a song there. Eh? It's a very good place to start. That's what happens when you've got three daughters. Okay. It's the only right reason I know stories like that. If you missed that, that's kind of the start of... I forgot the movie's name. The Sound of Music. Okay. Let's start at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning. So if you're going to write a book, in the beginning is a good place to start the story. And God starts scripture right there in the beginning, but kind of just between you and me. It's not quite the you and I get to understand. This is the beginning of the bit where sort of God opens the door into eternity and he brings the human factor into his story. In that beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's verse 1. And then he goes through a process, and depending on how you read scripture, it's not kind of so crucial for us this evening. He goes through a period of time, scripture calls it days, and every day he creates something else and he creates something new. And at the end of every day, he looks over what he has done and he says, it is good. For 5 days, every day, he looks back over his work and he says, it is good. He's made the animals, and he's made the heavens and the earth, he's made the sun, he's made the stars, he's made the sea, he's made the plants, he's made the trees, he's made all of that. And then we pick up the story here on the sixth day in verse 26. Then God said, let us make human beings in our image. It's going to be important that as we walk with Jesus, that we understand Jesus never called us to walk with him alone. It's interesting to me that when Jesus came to the earth, he didn't pick Peter and leave all of the others. He had the 12 at least that were with him all the time. There were a whole bunch more that were with them all of the time that they were traveling. Then there was what they were called the 70. And then there were the multitudes that were traveling with Jesus, following him, listening to him. Jesus, right from the start, drew people into community. And we see that that's part of his character, part of his nature. In Genesis chapter 1 here, God in his eternal community, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, looking at themselves, says, let us make man in our image. And that's where we start in community, to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock and all the wild animals on the earth and the small animals that scurry along the ground. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And so here is God, a spirit being. A being that is not contained within a body. God who is not contained to a specific area of space or whatever. But he looks and he says, I want to make man in my image. And the only way he can create you and me in his image is if you and I too are spirit beings. So he does something unique. He does something different on the sixth day. You see, every other thing which he had made, whether it was the baobab tree or the fig tree, whether it was the giraffe or the zebra, whether it was the coelacanth, or the great white shark, he looks and he says, let it be. And that which he speaks comes into being. He creates these beings full of life, running across the earth. And then when he comes to you and me, he does it a little bit differently. You can read the detail of this in Genesis chapter 2, where it kind of zooms into the six-day creation account a little bit. But what God does is, in a sense, figuratively speaking, he takes his figurative hands and he molds a human body like yours and mine today. He creates it with his hands. And then he does something that he did to no other being on this earth. He takes that being, the clay body that he has made, and he breathes his life, his spirit, ruach, into that being. And that being becomes a living being. And a living being different to all of the other living beings. Living because it's not just living in the sense that it's breathing and it's running around on the earth. It's living because it has a part of the spirit of the living God inside of him. And it's that factor which sets you and me apart from every other created being. There's no other created being where God came down and He breathed His Spirit into it. As much as some of us like our dogs and love our pets and our fish and our birds and all of the other things that we have, as amazing as those creatures are that God has created, there is something different and unique that sets you and me apart from that. And that is, we are carriers of the Spirit of the living God. You see, not just does God make man and breathe life into them, what He also does, He makes us pure and holy and perfect. And we start off fully representing God. Verse 28, we carry on. God blessed them, that's male and female, Adam and Eve, and He said, be fruitful and multiply. Sometimes some of us miss this. We've got relationship week coming up in, where are we? October. Sunday, October. Relationship week, the very first instruction, the very first time God spoke to Adam and to Eve, the first time He spoke to people, He said, go and make more people. Be fruitful and multiply. From the start, marriage was an integral part of God's purpose for you and me as we come together. And we're going to spend time talking about that in October. So start planning. Okay. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and all the animals that scurry along the ground. Then God said, look, I've given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth and all the fruit trees for your food. I've given every green plant as food for the wild animals, the birds in the sky, and the small animals that scurry along the ground, everything that has life. And that is what happened. Then God looked over all He had made, and He saw that it was very good. Evening past, morning came, marking the sixth day. And here we have this man full of the image, the spirit, representing God, His breath in our lungs. I love it when we sing that song from time to time. God, it's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise. But now, God, it's not just your breath in the oxygen sense. God, it's your breath in the sense that that which causes us to be alive is your breath, your spirit that has been breathed into us. And so for a period of time, there's this beautiful community, this beautiful harmony as God and Adam and Eve live together in this garden that He has prepared. He tells them, guys, you can do whatever you want. You can eat of all of the trees. You can, but there's one tree right in the middle. I don't want to eat of that tree. It's a tree with a very particular name. It's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. See, up to this point, mankind had only known good. Everything that God had made was good. It was good. It was good. It was good. Five times, and the sixth time, it was very good. And right in the middle of the garden was the knowledge of good and evil. And so through a series of events, they end up eating of the fruit of this tree. And in that moment, what happens, in that sort of a split second moment, for the first time in created history, there is disobedience to a holy God. There is a God who is perfect, who is without spot. And for the first time, mankind steps away from that. And we have a situation which probably is best explained a little bit like a moth and a candle. Although I like a mosquito more because I like seeing mosquitoes get fried. But, you know, a mosquito and a candle. Or a moth to a candle. There's this flame that the candle, the heat draws the moth towards him. But at some stage, there's a place where if the moth gets just that little bit too close to the candle, it's goodbye moth. There's no more moth flying around. It's not that the candle has this big vendetta against the moth. It's not that the candle is sitting there thinking, how on earth am I going to take out this moth? I've got the strategy. I've got a plan. I'm going to suck him in and then I'm going to get him. No, it's the nature of the candle and the nature of the moth are incompatible with one another. The nature of the candle consumes the moth. And so we have a holy, a righteous, a pure, just God. And we have an impure, unholy, unjust man. And God, as an act of love, decides to withdraw. He understands that him and us being together, we would be consumed. Just like the moth is consumed by the flame. And yet God says, I will withdraw. I created them for fellowship. I created them for community. But because of the sin, there's a separation between us and God. There's this massive gap that's now suddenly entered where there was perfect communion and closeness and intimacy with God. Immediately what happens is that thing gets broken in this separation between God and man. And then we go in the Bible story through the majority of the rest of the Old Testament rather, which is all about the rules and the regulations. What would it take for you and me to be righteous in the eyes of God? What are the laws? If we could keep all of these things, then maybe we'd be able to bridge the chasm, bridge this big gap back to a holy, righteous, pure God. And the whole of the narrative of the Old Testament is you and I cannot. We cannot. We can try, but we cannot. It doesn't matter how many goats and sheep we slaughter and we pour out their blood and how many sacrifices we make and how much of ourselves we give. This sin problem, this gap problem, sin literally just referring to being outside of God's will, this thing that we've done that took us outside of God's will. There's nothing we can do of ourselves to get back into His will. The whole of the Old Testament is about this chasm and the fact that we cannot bridge it. And we can try and we can work and we can give and we can try and we can work and we can give. And all we end up doing is realizing we will always fall short. And it's sort of at the end of that cycle, that numerous cycle, that cycle that's repeated many times, where we read that passage in Matthew chapter 1 where the Father sends Jesus. And He sends Him in a very peculiar way. And He sends Him in a very specific way. Because He sends Him in what we would call a virgin birth. You see what's happened and what we read and we realize throughout the Old Testament is that the creature that we were created in the very moment that Adam sinned, something changed in the nature of his being. Something changed in the very fiber of who he was. And suddenly, he was no longer this person created perfectly in the image of God. He was the person who was created in the image of God, but who corruption had entered into. And the image of God had become corrupted. What began to happen is sinfulness was the outflow. You see, you and I are not sinners because of the stuff we do or the stuff we don't do. We are sinners because of the nature of the being which we are. A corrupted being. A broken being. A being that is given over to depravity. And no matter how hard we try, no matter what we try and do, we cannot fix that problem in our being. Even if we try to get all of the actions right, and sometimes we do that, we think, if I can just get this right, if I can just get this right, if I can just get this right. What I cannot do is fix the corruption problem on the inside of my being. And so what does God do? He sends Jesus. And He sends Him outside of the corruption. He sends Him and He implants Him in a woman's womb so that He can come forth as a man. But as a man, in a sense, who's created again in the image of God without sin. Not because He did not do any action, but because His being was not corrupted. And so out of Mary comes the incorruptible, the one who shows us the way of how we can and how we should. And not only does He Himself come as the incorruptible, He comes as the one who is able to uncorrupt the corrupted, if that's even a word. He comes as the one who is able to restore and to make whole, to redeem, to reach into your heart and to reach into my heart and to bring about the miracle of transformation, of taking the corruption and restoring it to its original design. Of taking the corruption and beginning to fix it. And so when We read that Jesus came to take away the sins of His people. That's the context within which we're saying that. It's not that He has come to take away the actions that we do that are wrong. He has come to take away the sinfulness that is part of the very fiber of who I am. You know, sometimes we speak to people and they would say, you know I should come to Jesus, but there's this thing in my life that I know isn't right in the eyes of God, whatever it may be. I've got this thing that I do that I know is not right. So I tell you what, I'm going to sort that out and then I'll come to Jesus. I know Jesus is calling me. I know He's the way, the truth. I know my head knows, my heart knows, but there's this stuff that I must sort that out first. I love it when people say it to me. Because it gives me an opportunity to say this to them. You're missing the whole point. The point is not that God is waiting for you to sort yourself out so that you can be good enough to come to Him. The point is that no matter how hard you try, you are never going to be able to sort yourself out to be good enough to come to Him. The point is that He saw that there was this chasm. He saw that there was divide. He saw that there was this big gap that you and I cannot bridge. And He reached out from His side. And He said, come and I will make you right. Come and I will draw you across. Come and I will sort out your sin problem. You and I trying to sort out our sin problem is a futile exercise. We will never win that fight. But the beauty of Jesus is that we can step into that situation where we say, Jesus, I have a sin problem. Will you sort out my sin problem? And that, in that moment, is a powerful miracle that begins to happen in our inside where Jesus says, of course I will. That's the very reason why I was born. That's the very reason why I came into this earth. That's why my name is Jesus, because I came to take away the sin of people. Not the stuff you do that's the outflow of sin, but the big number one problem, the issue right here in the core of your being. He begins to transform that. Many of us know John chapter 3, verse 16. I want to read it for us, but more importantly, I want to read verse 17, because as beautiful as verse 16 is, I think verse 17 is possibly even more important. John chapter 3, verse 16 in this translation reads, for God loved the world so much that He gave His one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. And then verse 17, God sent His Son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through Him. Not to judge the world, not to say all of your sin that you're doing is wrong, but to step into your world and to say, come and let me help you clean up this mess. God isn't waiting for your house to be neat and in order before He comes to live with you. He's saying, invite me into your mess of a house and let me clean it up. Let me clean. You cannot clean it up as much as you try. Maybe you're going to get the one room sorted, but I know that just as you get into that other room, the one that you've just cleaned up is going to be a mess again. And yet He comes and He steps in and He begins to clean it for us. Romans chapter 5 is a beautiful summary of this whole story that we've just been speaking about now. I'd love us to read it together, reading from verse 12. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Yes, people sinned even before the law was given. The law speaks there about the rules that were given to Moses, the stuff that people must do and mustn't do. People sinned even before the law was given. But it was not counted as sin because there was not yet any law to break. Still, everyone died. From the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even those who did not disobey an explicit commandment of God, as Adam did. Now Adam is a symbol, a representation of Christ who was yet to come. But there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and His gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone. But Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. So just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that, right there, is the core of the message of Jesus. That right there is the core of what this whole thing is about. I get a little bit grieved in my heart sometimes because we come and we talk in church about a variety of different things. And, you know, we talk about socioeconomic issues and we talk about political issues and we talk about a whole bunch of issues that are really relevant to our lives here. And I believe we should, in the time we get there again, and we'll speak about those things. But we talk into those situations and about those situations, but not from a place of remembering this. Not from a place of remembering, before we talk about anything else that Jesus wants to and can do in our life and the restoration that he wants to do in our community and in our environments, the first thing he does, the most important thing that he does, the most powerful thing that he does, is he begins to reach into the heart of a sinner and he begins to turn my heart to salvation. The greatest miracle that Jesus ever does here on this earth. Let me phrase it a little bit differently first. Jesus has done some incredible miracles. I've seen him do phenomenal miracles at my hands, praying for sick people, blind people who could not see, who can suddenly see, who couldn't hear, who can suddenly hear. People who shouldn't be alive today, who are still alive today. I've seen Jesus do all of that. And you know, as beautiful and as precious and as amazing as every one of those miracles are, all of those people will still die at some stage, or Jesus will come back, but they're still going to die. But there is one miracle that lasts for eternity. There's one miracle that's not dependent upon our time here on earth. One miracle that transcends eternity. And that's the miracle where God reaches into your heart and into my heart and he washes away our sin. That miracle where he comes and he says this massive chasm between God and man, holy and unholy. He comes and he takes the unholy, he takes the unrighteous, he takes the one who is clothed in sin and filth, and he washes, and I love how the Bible says, further than the east is from the west, he removes the iniquity from us. That even if our sins were red like scarlet, he washes them white as snow. And this incredible miracle happens, and we're able to come and stand before a holy, righteous, living God, just as if we have never sinned. Not because we have never sinned, but because Jesus has made a way for us to stand before him just as if we have never sinned. To stand before him holy and righteous, set free. We can stand before him and we can know, a door has been opened again. A door has been opened where there was separation between God and man. Suddenly that separation has been removed, and what have we got? We have communion again between God and man. A door has been opened for you and me to come boldly into God's presence like we did just a little bit earlier in our time of song. The gift of salvation, the gift of sin being washed away, and the nature on the inside being transformed. I love how the Bible calls it, we get transformed from a kingdom of darkness where we are bound to sin and death into a kingdom of light. I want to encourage you that in these next 40 days as we walk with Jesus, that's the starting point. That's the starting point. The starting point is not what we call the five-fingered salute. Heard about the five-finger salute the first time when an evangelist, actually by the name of Peter Pollock, came to Pretoria. I came to the church where I was at that time, and he came to preach. And I remember listening to him as a big sports fan. I knew something about the fact that before he was an evangelist, he was a good cricket administrator, and he was very involved in running cricket in South Africa. And before that, he was a fantastic cricket player himself. And he tells the story of how he was sitting around a boardroom table with some of the players' representatives talking about contracts, you know, all of that legal stuff. And, you know, sports people, cricketers, they're not too worried about any of that stuff. They just want to play their cricket. And the one guy put up his hand. I'm not going to say his name because you'll all recognize his name instantly. He put up his hand. He's just sitting there like this. And Peter Paul is like, what are you on about? He says, no, it's a five-fingered salute. I said, what is that? Don't you know the five-fingered salute? What's in it for me? What's in it for this contract stuff, whatever, all of these, I don't actually care, just what's in it for me? I want to play cricket and make lots of money. What's in it for me? And just sometimes we come to Jesus with what's in it for me. To an extent, that's okay. But we come with understanding the rotten, what's in it. Why do I come to Jesus? I come to Jesus because I want a new car, because I want a breakthrough, because I need a new career, because I need my relationship to be restored. And all of those areas, and you know, God will do all of that. But something profoundly shifts in our relationship when we realize, Jesus, I come to you not for the stuff that I hope you might still do for me, but I come to you because of what you have already done. I come to you not because I want a bigger bank balance or because I want this issue or I want that or I want this career. No, I come because you gave your life so that you could make a way for me to come back to the Father. Something shifts in our relationship with Jesus when that becomes the cornerstone of our relationship. Jesus, you have already, even if you do nothing else for me for the rest of eternity, that little thing you did there, which is not so little, but that thing you did there to make a way for me back to be able to be back in God's presence, that is more than enough. And that totally outweighs anything else that you could ever do for me on this earth. Not that God doesn't do other things for us. He does and He loves doing it. But I think something in our heart that just changes when we realize, Jesus, I don't serve you because of what I want you to do for me. I serve you because you've already done it. You've already done something which is so much more important than a better house or a bigger house. Actually, you're making a house for me in heaven with my Father. And hey, if I have to live in a tent here on earth for the rest of my life or under a bridge or whatever it may be, I've got a home in heaven. And sometimes we lose focus of that. But I want to encourage you over these next 40 days, let's trust God to stir that so powerfully in our hearts. Last passage, and then we're going to pray together. Romans chapter 10. We're saying, where do I start? Where do I start? I'm wanting to walk with Jesus. And let me just, before we get there, just say, when Jesus called the 12 and the others with him, he didn't start by expecting them to appreciate who he is and what he did. He says, just come and walk with me. Just come and see. And that's totally okay too. If that's where you're at, just come and see who Jesus is. Just come and see. Just walk with him because he invites you to walk with him. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to give everything. Just walk. But as you begin to see who he is, your heart will respond and he'll do that in your heart. Moses writes in Romans chapter 10, that the law's way of making a person right with God requires obedience to all of its commands. But faith's way of getting right with God says, don't say in your heart, who will go up to heaven. That's in other words, he's going to fetch God to bring him here. And don't say who's going to go down to the place of the dead so that we can make Jesus come back to the earth again. In other words, who are we going to send to fetch Jesus to come back to us? No. He is already come down from heaven to be with us. No one needs to go and fetch him again. Verse 8. In fact, it says, this message is very close at hand. It is on your lips and in your heart. And that message is the very message about faith that we preach. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. How does this walking with Jesus thing work? How does this having our sins washed away work? Well, because this is way too easy. Philip, it can't just be that. No, it is just that. Now, surely I have to do something. Surely I have to change something. Surely I have to fix something. Surely I have to go back and make right and stop doing and start doing and whatever I need to do. No. You don't have to do anything. What you do need to do is you need to be willing to step back and say, Jesus, I can't fix it. I can't make it right. Will you come and make it right? Will you come and fix it? Yes, but Philip, surely a pedophile, child murderer, rapist, what put it? Surely it's not. Surely they have to go and fix something and make it right. Surely they can't carry on. No, they can't carry on like that. But you know what? They can't go back and make it right. They can't fix it. That's the point. The point is the depravity in all of our hearts. And I don't know where you see yourself on the scale. You know, maybe on the one hand, a kind of good and evil in human terms. And just humor me for a moment here. Maybe on the one hand, we've got like Hitler. Who's like the bottom of the scale. Like Hitler bad. And then maybe we've said Mandela Day, like Mandela good. You know, sort of somewhere in the scale here, we're somewhere on that curve. You know the problem from God's point of view? Even Mandela good is still very bad. Even Mandela good is still very bad. And whether you're Mandela good or Hitler bad, it doesn't change anything. You can't fix it. It's only Jesus who can reach down. And we want to think, no, surely the Hitler bad needs to do more, fix more. No. The Hitler bad or the Mandela good, wherever you are on that scale, we need the same salvation. We need the same miracle to happen in our heart. We need the same grace of Christ stepping into us and transforming who we are. Does that mean our actions are irrelevant? No, not at all. We didn't have time to dig into that, but over the 40 days, we're going to speak about that a little bit in the morning in the Bible studies and in your groups, because the reality is, once this begins to happen, I realize, well, okay, stuff needs to change. I can't be serious about walking with Jesus and the salvation thing and keep walking away from him when he's drawing me to walk near to him. Who am I lying to if that's where I'm at? If I really understand that this is what Jesus is and what he has done for me, then surely my actions have to begin to in some way represent what I believe in my heart. Now, it's one thing I can say in my heart, Jesus has washed away all of our sin. He died on the cross. He gave up everything so that I can have a relationship with Jesus. You say, if I really believe that, then there's no way tomorrow I can walk up and take and steal Tian's car. The two are incompatible. You see, my taking, stealing whoever Tian's car, whatever is, taking it, stealing it, directly contravening, then I'm saying, Jesus, I don't really believe that my sin was so bad that you needed to die for it. Because I'm just carrying on with my sin. And so our actions are important, and we're not focusing on that. We're not focusing on the end game, but the starting point for you and for me is exactly the same. The starting point, believe in my heart, confess with my mouth. There's something powerful that happens when we make that proclamation. I have no idea what is happening in your heart. And for the rest, at least for your time here on earth, I'm not too sure about eternity, what that's going to look like, but I'm pretty confident in our time here on earth, no other human will ever know exactly what's going on in your heart. God will, and you will. What you believe, what you're thinking, that's you and God thing. I don't know what's happening there. But I do want to give us an opportunity, all of us together, to confess with our mouths. That's why sometimes we do what we call altar calls. We invite people to come to the front so we can pray over whatever God is doing in their life. And one of the reasons we do that is to give people an opportunity just to obey the scripture. It is believing in your heart that's between you and God, that you are made right with God. And it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. And so what I'd like us to do is, if we can all stand together, I want to give an opportunity for all of us collectively to openly declare our faith. And I want to invite you to join us in this. If you're uncomfortable doing this, please, no one is forcing you. You don't have to. Some of us follow Jesus for a long time. We've prayed this prayer 1,000 times. I prayed with joy every time again. Maybe you're here and you're praying the prayer for the first time. It's a privilege to be able to pray it with you. We're simply going to pray a prayer just about openly declaring our faith in Jesus. Openly declaring, just saying, Jesus, there are 40 days ahead and we want to walk with you, not just for 40 days, we want to walk with you for all of eternity, but just focused and deliberately for these next 40 days. Just be willing to take time and to learn from you, Jesus, and have you work in our hearts. So let's pray together. I'm going to lead us in a prayer, and if you have the liberty to do so, just pray along with me. Lord Jesus, you're so good. You are so very good, Jesus. Jesus, I know you're the Son of God. And I'm just a terrible sinner. Jesus, you know my sins. I know my sins. And I know I can't fix them. And so I pray, Jesus, that you would reach down from heaven, just as you did when you came to be a boy in this world. And you would reach into my heart. And you would turn my heart. That you would redeem the corruption. That you would begin to make right what is wrong. Because Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you are the one who came to bridge the gap between me and God. Jesus, I want to walk with you for these next 40 days and for the rest of my life. So I pray that you take my hand and you would lead me so that I may follow you. Jesus, Son of God, thank you that you reached out into my life. Thank you, Lord. And so, Jesus, I thank you for every person here this evening. Lord, I thank you for every one of our hearts. I thank you that you're stirring something about who you are in our hearts and in our lives, Lord God. Lord, I pray that faith would rise in our hearts, that we would believe that we have been made right with you. That we truly believe it, Lord. That it won't just be something in our heads here, but our hearts would believe it, Lord. And God, I specifically commit the next 40 days to you, Lord, where probably not everyone here, but all of us who are here, we're going to be doing these next 40 days, Lord. We pray that you really would speak to us, Lord. That Jesus, as we walk with you, that you would change and transform us and draw us near to you, God. That you would have us think like you think and see like you see, Jesus. Come and reveal yourself to us anew. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that you enjoyed your time with us, establishing God's kingdom and His glory in your life. For more info, call us on 012-362-1363, email us pretoria@shofaronline.org, browse our website www.shofaronline.org, or like us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria.